And look at that. Because we have Peter and John now who have been taken captive. They've been arrested at 3 o'clock in the afternoon because they had done a good deed. You remember what that good deed was? They healed a crippled man coming in into the temple that day where they were meeting. And as they brought him in, the crippled man was beginning to praise God and jump around and cling to the disciples, and it was just something that you would do. Here's a man whose legs for 40 years had given out on him. He had never walked in that length of time, and now Peter and John come along and they say, look, we don't have any money, but I'll tell you what we do have. We have Jesus, and you just get up and start walking with us. And he did. And he got up and he left his bed. I don't think he picked it up and totaled it. I don't think he wanted to see that bed anymore. He just wanted to walk around and jump and praise God, and it was just a good thing. You could tell he wasn't a Baptist because he was jumping around, okay? He was just so happy to be healed that he didn't care. He threw off all restraint. And that began to draw a crowd. And whenever a crowd was pulled together in the temple, then Peter would take advantage and he would begin to preach to them. And he preached directly to them. He said, look, the Jesus that was our leader, our Savior, you crucified, you killed him, you put him to death, but God raised him up. And this created a real stirring in the hearts of people. They had placed their faith in Jesus again, even as he's talking. But there began to be such a commotion because of the healing and the preaching, and not just the healing and the preaching with the crowd, it was the content of their preaching that began to get them in trouble. And that's where chapter 4 picks up. He says now in verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They actually interrupted their sermon. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Their first message produces 3,000 converts. Now they've got 2,000 more added to that. So that's men. They women don't count in the Middle East. So when you see 2,000 men, it means men, not mankind. But you've got. And the reason to be men is because the primary place that he would be teaching would be in the men's section of the temple, and so you have that as the forum, and you have the Sadducees, the priests, and the Sadducees. When I came back from Israel, I had learned a very important thing about Sadducees and Pharisees. There is a difference between the two. And I think I told you a little bit about the difference. They are two, not just religious parties, but they are two political parties, like Democrats, Republicans. And they hold to different beliefs, not just as religious parties, but also political parties. We have to understand that in the Middle East, things are not run on necessarily a democracy. They are run and founded on religious teaching. That religious teaching will either be found in the Old Testament or it will be found in some other book of religion, like the Quran, and they will base a government on the teachings of the Quran and how the different people adhere to those different teachers. So you have the Sadducees who taught one way, the Pharisees who taught another way. The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. So they had a disbelief in the resurrection. That's not news to you. You already knew that. Therefore, when Peter and John come along and say, I'm telling you about the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord himself brought him back to life. And he is alive, and we've seen him, we've touched him, we've smelled him, we've eaten with him, we've been with him. I'm telling you, he's alive. You put him to death, but he's alive. He's resurrected. Well, that got the attention of at least 2,000 men who made a profession of faith in Jesus that day. But it also aroused the disdain of the Sadducees. We can't have that kind of teaching in our temple. And so they went down. They said it was evening. It was really about 3 o'clock in the afternoon because that was the time of prayer. So Peter now is entering in somewhere around 2, 2:30. He's now preaching. He has gone on with his sermon, who knows for what time. So it is now after 3 o'clock, probably about 4 o'clock, and there's no time to have a trial, no time for a court session. So the Sadducees decide to put them in jail and to incarcerate them for the evening. The Sadducees were also a distinctive class of people in that they were loyal to the Roman government. Pharisees were not loyal to the Roman government. The Sadducees wanted to keep things status quo. They didn't want things to change. The Pharisees wanted things to change drastically. They wanted Rome gone. They wanted everything that had to do with Rome gone. And they wanted to be able to worship in a manner that they could and to rule themselves under that kind of teaching. They were associated with Sadducees were associated with the wealthy class of people. If you like the Roman government, then you're going to take advantage of all that Rome has to offer, whether it be education or money or resources or perks or whatever it is, whatever the government has to offer, you're going to take it. So the Sadducees lived in better homes than the Pharisees. In the Pharisees' home, there is nothing decorative about it. There is nothing fancy about it. But when you see the section where the Sadducees lived, they are painted, they are stuccoed, they have top bright tile roofs. It is they are wealthy individuals, and that was who was primarily in charge of the administrative and parts of the temple. So they associated them with the wealthy class, and then with the Sadducees there was also an adherence to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm just trying to see if you're still awake. All right, that's good. All right, first 5 books. However, the Pharisees would hold that the teaching of the entire Old Testament and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, teachings of David and the Psalms, the writings of Solomon would all have been included in what they believed to be valid. So there really are some distinctions between Pharisees and Sadducees. So the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They just believed that when you die, you die. You cease to exist. And I suppose that to most people, there's a great deal of comfort in that. There's a comfort in that if you live and you die and you just die and you go nowhere, well, then there's no heaven. And they don't care. But also there's no hell. You just cease to exist. Therefore, you're here, you live once, you die. That's the end of it. Someone else comes along and takes your place. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection because the prophets taught that there would be a resurrection and a judgment day coming. And so Peter now begins to teach the people of what's going on. Now, the next day in verse 5 of chapter 4, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Now, we don't know anything about John and Alexander or the other men of the high priest's family. We do know that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the acting high priest, but because Annas was not necessarily cooperative with Rome, the Roman Herod had put Caiaphas in Annas' place as the high priest. And so on verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And they said, "By what power or what name did you do this?" So Peter now seeing an opportunity. And remember, Jesus gave Peter and the apostles some very clear instruction. When you are brought up before the leaders of the land, when you're brought up before assemblies and those who have authority over you, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Just allow the Holy Spirit to do that. Now take a look and see what the Holy Spirit does. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are you asking how he was healed? Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." It's a message that Peter is consistent on. Hasn't changed his message from the people, even now to the Sanhedrin. "The stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men to men by which we must be saved." Turn back to Psalm 118. And the reason I have you turn back to Psalm 118 is because it's the portion of Scripture that Peter used in the hearing of the Sanhedrin in this assembly. And he began to teach them really from verse 22, but I'm going to go back to verse 19. It's Psalm 118 and verse 19. It says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it." This whole message of Peter and the emphasis of Psalm 118 is this. Peter said, that which you've rejected, which is Christ, he's not just anybody. He is the capstone. He is the foundation stone. He is the head of bringing us salvation. And salvation in the Old Testament always has meant the deliverance from your captors, deliverance from your oppressors, deliverance from foreigners that would have rule or sway over you. Salvation always the ultimate rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the ultimate rule of a Messiah. They didn't know that it would be Jesus Christ, but the ultimate rule of Messiah over Israel. That's why when we read this song, and we do sing the song, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord..." And we say, well, this is the day that the Lord has made. You're right, the Lord has made this day. But in Psalm 118, it's a good chorus to sing. I like it because we need to be aware that today is what God made. But in Psalm 118, when you say, "This is the day the Lord has made," it's not talking about today, and this is the day that the Lord has made, so let's just rejoice and be in it. The day of the Lord has always referred to the coming of Messiah to rule Israel. Therefore, salvation is coming, and this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that is set in all of eternity. This is the day that we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But Peter, even now, remember the message of Peter has been consistent. Here's the message of Peter, that God raised this Jesus whom you killed. He is now our Savior. We have accepted Him. However, we truly believe that the coming kingdom of God is very close at hand. We've talked about days of refreshing back in chapter 3. We talk about even the day of the Lord, the salvation that comes right now. Peter has always been teaching, and the apostles have always been teaching, that the coming kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, is just around the corner. It's about to happen. Joel's prophecy, we even see in his first message, he said it's about to come true, where the moon is going to change and the earth is going to be shaken like never before, and is coming in to do the millennial kingdom. Peter and the people immediately following the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not realize and did not know that there was such a long period of time that we now call a period of grace. They really believed that now that Christ has died, now that he's raised again, he is coming really soon. He is coming to establish his kingdom on earth. And so when Peter says he's the foundation stone, he's not just a stumbling stone, he's the foundation stone, he's the capstone, he's the best, he's everything we've always been looking for and waiting for, and he's coming really soon. And that is his message. When he taught from Psalm 118, that was the message he was teaching to the Sanhedrin. Let me pick up again. For there's no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, so what is the inference? The inference is, we've captured John and Peter, but we've also put in prison this guy who is there. I don't know that, because this man wouldn't be invited into the Sanhedrin. He wouldn't be allowed in. If he left the temple that day, he would not be able to get back into this meeting. This was a closed meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they were going to make a rendering. They were going to make an appeal. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they ask? And everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. As if that was going to do any good, right? But that's the reasoning. Their reasoning is, we have enough clout, we have enough authority to simply say, don't talk anymore about Jesus. And notice they didn't even say Jesus. They were afraid to mention the name of Jesus. They said, we're just not going to talk any longer to anyone about anyone in this name. And so they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, hey, you judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after many further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They had done a tremendous miracle. If I saw a tremendous miracle like that too, I'd be a little praising God. I'd be a little afraid too if I were the Sanhedrin making this kind of distinction. So I think they were a little unnerved. They're unnerved by the fact that these men are just ordinary fishermen. They don't have a high school education. They haven't gone to college. They haven't sat, in the school of the prophets. All they have done is fished all their life, and they followed this Jesus for 3 years. And now look, they come in and they know Scripture. They know what the Bible has. They're quoting to us Psalm 118. They know what's going on. So they're astounded. well, you just quit teaching. You just quit preaching. You just quit doing this. And Peter's logic is great. Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to God or man? There may come a time with all the civil liberties that are going around today that we may be pulled in, reined in about what we can say publicly. For instance, if we speak out that homosexuality is a sin, you realize that even saying that in some assemblies, in some states, runs a very high risk of some people getting put in jail, Massachusetts being one of them. We understand that even saying that, that's considered hate speech. It's considered inflammatory. So are we no longer to speak of individual sins because it becomes inflammatory, because it offends someone? And under the freedoms of that the Constitution gives us now to share our faith, we may be prohibited from doing that. And the question is, what would you do if you can't say anything anymore about your faith? In some instances, not so much anymore, but in some instances, the school system has had to curtail what a student can say or even wear as far as religious garments go. Well, is that right or wrong? Well, you say, well, if it's promoting Islam, it's wrong, but if it's promoting Christianity, go for it. You can't hold that distinction. You've got to be able to say what's one, right for one is good for the other. What will happen to us if you can't speak anymore about Jesus? Will you continue to do so? The guards are about to walk in and put handcuffs on you for no other reason than you have preached against, you have preached the truth. And that may happen in the not too distant future. Oh, probably, when I say not too distant, will that happen in my day and age? Maybe a little bit. Will it happen to you who are a few years older than me? Probably not. But I think that we can see the handwriting on the wall. We're going to be posed with this too. And so here's what happens. Peter and John go out and they begin to praise God. Notice back on 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, which is probably how Luke got this report. Luke wasn't in this meeting with the Sanhedrin, but he reports it with such vivid detail, it's almost as if he were there. So Peter and John went in, and I think Luke sat down at a later date and said, tell me everything they said. Tell me what you said. Tell me. And so he's telling the people, here's what happened, verse 24. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow, that's heavy stuff. That's heavy stuff. Take a look at what they did. Take a look at this prayer, first blush. They begin to say, God, we've just been released. I'd probably be busy saying, God, thank you for my release. Thank you that I'm out of prison. Thank you that I don't have to stay there anymore. But what do these guys say? God, you are the great and sovereign God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You rule the universe. They recognize the sovereignty of God in their life. And they recognized that even their night in jail was of the sovereign act and will of God. And so now they sit back and they say, thank you, God, for your sovereign act and will in our life. And I don't know whether God micromanages our life or macromanages our life. I just know He manages our life. God is a sovereign God. And there isn't anything that happens to us as believers that has not been sovereignly ordained of God to happen. Marriages. I want to say God has ordained sin. But where you're going to live, what you're going to do, how, you know, things that have gone on within the family. God has sovereignly ordained the events of life to make you and I exactly who we are today. So if someone asks you, are there things in your life that you would change if you could? I think all of us would sit back and say, well, yeah, there are some instances I would repeat differently. I'd do differently, certainly. But will you see something with me? That God is so sovereign that God even takes our sin, the things that we've done horribly wrong. And what does Paul say in Romans? For we know that all things work together for good. God takes even the junk of my life and makes it treasure. Because if it wasn't for the junk in my life, I wouldn't appreciate the love of God. If it wasn't for the junk in my life, I wouldn't appreciate all that He has done for me as much as I do. If it wasn't for the junk of my life and where God has brought me, that keeps me where I'm at because I don't ever want to repeat the junk in my life. You see, God is sovereign and He takes everything that we've done and it has made us who we are. Is your faith strong today? It's because maybe you've been pressed hard in situations and circumstances of life. And because you've been pressed hard, you understand the need, the necessity of hanging close to God. Now, if you've not been pressed hard in life, your commitment to God is probably pretty shallow. Because you find that as you follow God, things are going to get tough. And you find that life happens to all of us, whether we love God or not. Life just happens, whether, you know. And so you begin to trust God. God is a sovereign God, brings it all about. Now, the next thing in the prayer, they go on to say, God, you are a sovereign God. And the next section of the prayer, from the part that is quoted, why do the nations rage? Why do they rail against the Anointed One? Indeed, here's what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people in Israel, they all conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Here's the thing. When I hear Christians say that because we're a Christian, God ought to watch out for us on the persecution end of things, that shouldn't really happen to us. I want, you know, just remember who Jesus was. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever think an unholy thought? And yet, it was God's will to oppress Him. It was God's will to beat Him. It was God's will to undergo these temptations and these struggles in life. So folks, if Jesus went through it, who are we to think we shouldn't go through it? If Jesus survived it, then by His strength we can survive it. But we're going to go through it. The difficulties in life. And I don't know what difficulties your life has been. Oh, I know some of the difficulties you've gone through because of my knowing you, but I don't know all the difficulties God has taken you through that has brought you to the point where you are spiritually today. Now, I'll just pass this on because it just came to me. If you have grown spiritually because of the difficulties in your life, thank God for them. But you don't have to continue to wallow in what took place and the difficulties in life. And you don't have to keep getting your life all messed up so that God will show His grace. There is a point where you can become obedient, and then you see that the things that are coming at you in life are not as a result of your sin. Because I don't know about you, some of the difficulties of my life came about as a result of sin. And maybe with some of you. Maybe they came about not as a result of sin, but just to test your faith. And God wants you to know that your faith is genuine and precious, and He wants to prove it to you that your faith is genuine and precious. So He began to do this, and I have that verse underlined in my Bible, verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You realize that when God created the heaven and the earth, and I know that you realize this, but just let me remind you, because the Word of God reminds us that Jesus was beaten and wounded and crucified, not because it took God by surprise, but before God even spun one speck of dust to create this universe in which we live, He saw that He would have to die for people like you and I. I may think I'm pretty special, and you probably think you're pretty special, but can you give me one good reason why anyone should die for you? I can't. Yet Jesus did. And it was God's plan. Isaiah 53 states it so clearly that the Lord was pleased to crush Him. That is an amazing statement to me. Why would the Lord be pleased to crush His Son? And here's the reason. You and me, and millions upon millions of believers who've trusted in Jesus since that day, who would come to know Him and claim Him as Savior. You see, whether you know it or not, we are the glory of God. The fact that Jesus lives in our life, we become and are the glory of God on a daily basis. And so we thank God for what He's done. Now, let me finish this up real quick. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Notice. Here's what their plan is. God, don't imprison us again. God, don't let there be nasty times again. But God, in spite of all this, in spite of the crushing, in spite of the persecution, will you please just give us the boldness to continue to do this? And I wonder how many times you've asked for boldness just to speak on behalf of Jesus, speak on behalf of your faith. But that's a valid prayer. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We see what they continued to do. We see that God was answering their prayer. That God again gave them a visible sign that this was going to take place. I've asked for the filling of God. I've asked for boldness, you know, and in my life. But has the building ever shaken because I've asked for that? No. So why did it shake here? Why did it shake here? It shook here because people do not have the benefit of the entire counsel of God. God then is still, and that's why the book of Acts is a book in transition. Be careful what you base theology on coming out of the book of Acts, because sounds of great wind, buildings shaken, tongues of fire, these are not the normal events that signify the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But God did it here because these people were united and saying, look, we want to be bold in sharing the faith. And I don't know how many people were meeting here. I don't know whether it was still the 120 or whether it was still a smaller group or whether they had found a place where they could meet in a larger audience. I don't know. But they went back to their own people, and they were happy to be with their own people and say, but they said, God, give us the power to speak. And God then shook the building again, filling them and empowering them with the Holy Spirit again to do that. And then we see another reason why I believe the apostles were teaching the soon and coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Now all the believers were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We're familiar with this next event coming up. But why? What would possess people to go out and sell everything they had to help others at that point to get through? You've got to remember now, what was happening in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, you still have people that have been there for the Passover feast, Passover celebration. They have hung around for Pentecost. There are still hundreds of thousands of people in this little town of Jerusalem. And they're all gathered there because it's required of them to be there. And they took a tithe of their proceeds to set aside. They had a savings plan. And they took from their savings 10% of what they owned. They took from that to pay for the trip to Jerusalem. But now they're there in Jerusalem a whole lot longer than they ever anticipated because they're hearing this brand new news. And they're seeing the miracles and all this stuff taking place. We've got to stay and hang around. Well, there came up a need then. Well, we're short of money. We've run out, you know. We don't know how we're going to make it here. We don't even know how we're getting back home. So if you can't help. And so people who had properties and lands began to sell the properties and lands to help. But why would someone sell everything that they had? People would sell everything that they had not because they were necessarily generous, but because they believed that Jesus was, the Messiah was coming so quickly, they didn't have any need for houses and land. And therefore they sold them. This is a practice that began in the church, and it sounds a little bit like communism. But it's not. Under communism, everyone is forced to give their money to the government, at which they'll spend it and dole out whatever they think the people need. Here, the people of their own free will came and they sold everything they had and they gave it to those people in need. Out of compassion for them, out of love for them, but they really believed to some extent that the coming kingdom was soon. Why? Because that was the message that was being taught by the apostles. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they believed that Jesus was Messiah, and that he would come back again to establish his kingdom. That's how quickly they thought it was going to happen. Now, Barnabas did this in a great way. Oh, by the way, Barnabas is a Levite. Are Levites allowed to own property? See, you're right. Levites are not allowed to own property in Israel. But where is Barnabas from? Cyprus. He can own property. So he had a piece of property because he was a Levite from Cyprus, and he just took the property that he had and said, I don't need to go back there anymore. I can sense a new call of God in my life, and so he begins to sell his property. And he gives it, and where did he lay it? Who did he give it to? The apostles. He gave it to those who'd been to Jesus and closest to Jesus. Why would he do that? Because they were trustworthy men. They knew they would distribute it in the way that was right and good. And they trusted them. And they gave it without strings attached. Here, guys, use this money as you see fit. And they didn't vote on where the money would go. I'm not saying that carries in the New Testament church today, because we're a congregational church and we want to vote on where all the money goes, so I'm not advocating that. But I do want you to know this. There is an argument that can be said, that the people had a responsibility to give, and then they just gave it to the men of integrity, and the men of integrity spent it as should be spent. And at some point, you just release your money, because that's what God's command is. I talked with my brother-in-law, who is part of a home church in New England. Churches are very, cliquish in New England, I guess is a good way to say it. They're not always making the right decisions. They want to play the Holy Spirit in someone's life. They want to tell you what to do all the time. So he decided he was just going to drop out of church. So he has this little home study going on. I said, which is fine. Home studies are good. The apostles met in a home. They studied the scriptures. So the home studies, the home Bible studies, and home things are good. I said, all right, where are you giving? Are you taking up an offering? Are you tithing? Well, no, we didn't want to get into the money end of things. I said, then you're not obeying the scripture. At some point, you've got to take 10% of your earnings and a tithing and a gift and give it to God, no strings attached. And that's the thing we need to do. You need to give your money with no strings attached. And give your gift with strings attached. In other words, give your tithe to the general fund of the church, because, look, someone's got to pay the bills. If everyone designated every dollar they gave, the church couldn't function. Okay? So you give a general fund. But you can also specify, where do you want some special money to go to? Are there special needs within the church that you would like to do? Well, anyhow, they gave it to the apostles, and we'll find out what happened next. You already know what happened next. But we're going to review it again next week in chapter 5. Father, thank you for the goodness of your word today and the refreshment it brings to our lives. And I ask that you will help us to keep these things in mind. Help us to keep in mind the fact that if the apostles prayed for boldness to share the gospel of Christ, then we need to pray for boldness in the gospel of Christ. We need to remember that you are a sovereign God. We need to remember that persecution and times of difficulty will come to us. Those are not options. Those are given. And we must respond in a way that is right, that honors the Lord Jesus and everything. So help us to be mindful of that. The next time we want to get into an argument with someone, the next time we want to stand up for our rights, help us to remember that we are your children, and help us to respond in a way that is godly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.